prospective student that you'd like for us to interview or consult with, we'd like to know it. Perhaps there's a young man with a little encouragement would be a good student and make a good preacher. So we hope that you'll think about it, and that if you have a way to help us, that you'll do that before the week is out at least, or before the day is out. Jonah is a book that is full of great lessons, but we're going to switch books this hour and deal with Brother Varner with the book of Micah. Mercy More Than Calves is the title of his lessons. Lesson Terry is an instructor in our school, carrying a pretty heavy load and driving a great number of miles every week to help our students, and is doing a good job, has been with us since we began. We appreciate him and love him for his work's sake, and it's a happy privilege to give to you, Brother Terry Varner.
Thank you, Brother Cooper. We appreciate Brother Cooper so much as the director of the school. He's done an excellent job. And I would like to second his comment. If you have some students that you might be interested, or individuals that be interested as prospective students, that let him know, or let the elders know, or some of the faculty. We want good students, quality students, students that are committed to God and God's Word, and men that are committed to the truth, and not like some in the time of Micah that taught falsely and for money. We've been assigned mercy more than calves. Micah 6:6-8. Micah 6:8. He has showed the old man what is good, and what the Lord doth require thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God, is a golden text of the book of Micah, but is one of the great biblical texts of the Old Testament itself that should awaken you and should awaken me to make certain that our acts of worship and that our life, the lifestyle which we live, are in harmony with the will of God. Very frankly, when you get done studying the text seriously, one without the other is vanity and hypocrisy. Micah's name means one who is like Jehovah. And after having been assigned the text, I wonder, as I have meditated and reflected over the months, whether or not Micah, meaning who is like Jehovah, does not exemplify his statement in Micah 6:8. And what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God? For God indeed does us justly, and he indeed has showered us with loving mercy. And apparently Micah God's prophet and God's servant, and God's child, was one who was much like Jehovah God. Micah was from the farming village of Gath. And we know, according to 3 and verse 8, that he was full of the power of the Spirit. And that his prophetic ministry spanned the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and that he spoke prophecies both to Samaria and to Judah. And that as he prophesied, he had some fellow peers, fellow prophets, Isaiah, who preached holiness and fellowship with God. Amos, who preached the importance of justice, and Hosea, who proclaimed God's loving kindness. And so I believe that Micah combines all of these in that great text of Micah 6, verse 8. What is required of thee, O man, by the Lord? To do justly, to love mercy, or to love kindness, as the American Standard would translate it, and to walk humbly with thy God. The context of Micah 6, 6 through 8 emphasizes the way of conduct for God's people. Israel's godly conduct was lacking religiously and socially and ethically. And consequently, Micah the prophet fearlessly condemns Israel's sin. And when you read the book of Micah, and when you study and meditate and reflect upon it, we would have to agree with Miller's comment that in Micah's time was one of the darkest days of the history of Israel. In denouncing their sin, Micah describes how Israel had turned her back on God and on his law. He shows that sin impoverishes a people, that it impoverishes a nation, that it impoverishes individuals, and it causes us to go astray. And he lists a host of Israel's sins. They oppress the poor. They make judgments for bribery. They tolerated false teachers. They had priests who taught for money. Their lifestyle in Israel was, let's do our own thing. And on and on and on. And then he summarizes very sadly that the state of the nation of Israel is described as walking in the ways of Omri and Ahab, two of the worst kings they had ever had. And the end result was a nation that was empty, filled with meaningless formality, that affected them religiously and socially and ethically. It sounds like modern America. We oppress the poor. We will take bribes for judgment. We have false teachers and tolerate them throughout the nation. And we have those that will teach for money, both within the nation and sadly within spiritual Israel. And so Micah prophesies the consequence. Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall be left in a heap of ruin. In the context, you have a court trial between God and Israel. And God speaks to his people in verse 5 of Micah 6 and said, "Oh, my people." He had a right to call his people to a trial to contend with Israel. After all, he formed the nation. After all, he selected them to bring about redemption for humanity. After all, he had given them his law and he had blessed them. He had been kind to them and merciful to them. He had loved them. And Israel, time in and time out, turned her back on God, on his promises, and on his law. And so God says, "I have witnesses against you," and he personifies the mountains and the foundations of the earth. And you might wonder why. Because they were there from creation. And Israel, in contrast, had been only on the earth a few centuries. And in personifying the mountains and personifying the foundations of the earth, they saw, they understood, they knew how good God had been to Israel and how evil and disobedient Israel had been with God. And so he says to Israel in verse 3, "Testify against me. Bring your complaints and lay it before the court." God, Brother Elam says, was willing to hear the complaints in order, it would seem, to put her to shame. At least it should have put them to shame. And so God asked Israel a question. "Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee?" In other words, have I failed you? Have I not done you good? Have I neglected you and have I done you evil that you can charge me? And when Israel would sit down and consider the loving kindness, the providence, the grace, the mercy, the bountiful blessings that God had showered upon them, and contrast that with their evil, there's no way, absolutely no way, that any in Israel could stand and say unto God, "I testify this against you." And you need to consider the same point, as do I. When you think of the forgiveness of sins that are ours, that we have claimed as God's children, when you think of his continuing grace and love and mercy, his bountiful blessings that fall upon us, who of us would want to testify against Jehovah? The text resounds with Isaiah's words. "What could have been done more in my vineyard, says God, that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I look at that which should brought forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. I like grapes. I like grape juice. I like grape jelly. I like grape jam. And I like it when you take the leaves and make the Greek dish that you wrap with lamb and rice and seasoning. But I'm an old farm boy, and wild grapes are for the birds. Literally and figuratively. What more? What more could God have done for us? As Paul would say in Romans 5 and 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's our sin bearer. He's our propitiation. He enables us to be justified before God Almighty. And our Christian faith is such that it will anchor us and take us to the eternal shore. In Micah 6, 4 and 5, Micah gives three illustrations showing God's goodness, God's justice, God's loving kindness. And those illustrations, if Israel had just stopped and be still and know that God is, and reflected upon what God has done, should have turned them into putty and had them walk with God. God says first, I acted with loving kindness when I brought you up out of the land of Israel, or out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servitude. Any Bible student in this audience knows that he is reflecting upon Egypt being, or Israel being called out of Egypt under Moses. We realize that they were in bondage to the Egyptians. 22 of the Old Testament books, 3 of the New Testament books refer to this major event in the history of mankind. And it does so often with superlatives like in Micah 7 and 15, marvelous. Or in Jude 5, saved. And the lessons abound. We were servants of sin. And with the gospel of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, God calls us out of sin, out of its bondage, into Christ, where he adds us to the body, the church of which he's the head. It's no wonder that when Paul was dealing with the church in Corinth, that he could conclude his second epistle in verse 13, or chapter 13, in his doxology. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Yes, indeed. His loving kindness, demonstrated on one hand in the text to Israel, but in type unto us in spiritual Israel. But secondly, God acted justly towards Israel by giving them Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Moses was a deliverer. He was a type of Christ. He was an apostle of God. Hebrews 3, verse 1, as was Christ. He gave them the law, which was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, Galatians 3. But Christ's law is superior. And Christ's law is God's ultimatum to mankind. In Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1, God has spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets in divers manners, in sundry times. But listen, listen to his ultimatum. But now, in these last days, has spoken unto us by his Son. It is no wonder that Jesus at one point in the Gospel of John would cry out, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto me or unto the Father except by me. Aaron and his family served Israel as a high priest, and he enabled Israel to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, to please God and to be in harmony with him. Aaron was a type of Christ, but the high priesthood of Christ, the antitype, is eternal after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 7:11. And as the priesthood under the law, as those high priests once a year went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for sin, Hebrews says in 7:27, Christ offered sacrifice once and sat down. Rested his case in behalf of humanity. And Miriam, she was a sister to both Moses and to Aaron. She was a prophetess, Exodus 15:20. She led Israel in song and in dance after they crossed the Red Sea, victorious over Pharaoh by God's delivery. Her joy, her jubilance for that victory should be a type of our joy and our jubilance for the life that we have in Christ and the hope that's hours of eternity. And thirdly, God treated Israel righteously. In frustrating Balak, the Moabite king who engaged Balaam, a pagan prophet, he wanted him to curse Israel that he might be able to defeat them. But God, showing his kindness and justice and acting rightly, had Balaam to bless Israel and to defeat Balak. So after being said, you know, testify against me, now the people present their case in 6:6-8. The people of that time are not too much unlike the people of today, who are ready to dictate policy, who are ready to give orders, but when it comes to following simple instructions, whether they be human or divine, they experience great difficulty. And so the people ask God in Micah 6:6-7 about the sacrifice. For sins, burnt offerings were needed, and for burnt offerings needed were calves. But calves a year old, a yearling, was much more valuable than just a small calf. Leviticus 9:3 and 22:27. The question of how much or quantity of thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. And even they offered their firstborn. Smith, in his commentary, makes a very interesting comment on these two verses. Burnt offerings represent total dedication. Calves a year old represented the most desirable kind of sacrificial animal. Thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil represent lavish sacrifice. And one firstborn represents one's most valuable possession. And sadly, none of what was offered as a sacrifice was acceptable. Jeremiah stated it well. Hearken unto my voice, and I'll be your God, and ye shall be my people. Walk ye in all the way that I command, that it might be well with you. Following the people's presenting their case, God has Micah to speak. First, he reveals the authority of God in their midst. He has showed thee, O man. That's a reference to the previous knowledge and the present knowledge that was in their midst concerning the law. The law already told them how to be spiritual, how to please God. David Farr, and may I say to our students, if at all possible, by Brother Farr's book on the prophets, you'll benefit. It'll enrich your preaching. It'll expand your knowledge of the prophets of old. And I hope that he brings some with him. And then sit at his feet with a plate be served well, rich, spiritual food. For he'll do you well. Brother Farr says at this point, men are ignorant of God's requirements and invent schemes of their own. Not because knowledge is not readily available, but because they've ignored it. You want to look at society? You want to look at our troubled brethren in John 6? After some of the disciples turned and walked no more, and Jesus turned to his apostles and said, are you going to do likewise? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the word. In our midst, whether in the church or out of the church, in society's midst, is God's book, the Bible, which is necessary if we're to be redeemed and enjoy heaven. But secondly, he deals with our doing justly and to love mercy, both to God and to man. To do justly involves our responsibilities, at least for Israel, to the law, but to us, to the gospel. To act toward God and man, as Brother Haley would say, according to the divine standard of righteousness as revealed. To love mercy or kindness. Brethren, let's not forget James 2:13. For he shall have judgment without mercy. That showeth no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. You're obligated. Man is obligated, according to Micah, to walk humbly with thy God. In all the reading I did in preparing my lesson, Brother Farr catches the meaning of this phrase better than any I've read. That he says, simply stated in a quote, God requires no more in our relationship with him than a life that makes us his companions. Under the old law, God's people were to be different. Under the new law, God's people are to be different. We do not live for ourselves but God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. We live life. In Matthew 7, beginning in 24 through verse 27, with a parable of the two builders, the foolish man and the wise man, both build a house or build a life. And in that life, both endured and suffered pain and anguish and death and all the difficulties that come with simply living on the earth. But a wise man, in building his house, while he endured the same problems of the foolish man, we're told, built his house on the rock and stood. That's the contrast between the spiritual life in Christ and in the church, and a life outside the church and outside of Christ. And then in the ninth decade of the first century, the apostle loved John, trying to show that with all the vicissitudes of life, that if we're faithful, that if we're committed and walk with God here, we walk with him in eternity. And then he describes this new life, and I want to read it. And brethren, be thankful. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his person or people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Indeed, heaven is new. And while I buried loved ones, and while I suffered pain, and while I shed my tears, both for my problems and with brethren, behold, all things become new in heaven. There are no such things. And he said, write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that's athirst the fountain of water of life freely. And he that overcometh, he that builds his house on the rock, shall inherit all things. And I'll be his God, and he'll be my people. What a way to look, to walk humbly with God. Let's now look at some compelling lessons from Micah 6. Any preacher that's preached long has preached on this text. Probably not once. Not twice. Notice I said he preached long, like Brother Cooper, but many times. It's rich. But one of the most interesting comments came not from a preacher, but from a Victorian intellectual named Thomas H. Huxley, who coined the term agnosticism to describe his professed inability to know whether or not God exists. He said the antagonism between science and religion, about which we hear so much, appears to me to be purely factitious, fabricated. On the one hand, by the short-sighted religious people who confound a certain branch of science, theology, with religion, and on the other, by equally short-sighted scientific people who forget that science takes for its province only that which is susceptible of clear intellectual comprehension, and that outside of the boundaries of that province, they must be content with imagination, with hope, and with ignorance. In the 8th century B.C., in the heart of the world of idolatrous polytheism, the Hebrew prophets put forth a conception of religion which appears to me to be as wonderful an inspiration of the genius as the art of Phidias or the science of Aristotle. And what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? And if any so-called religion takes away from this great saying of Micah, I think it wantonly mutilates, while if it adds thereto, I think it obscures the perfect ideal of religion. That's remarkable. A remarkable commentary by an agnostic on Micah 6:8. Now consider. God never ignores sin. Because sin incurs God's wrath and God's justice. And it verifies the scripture's teaching. The way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 13:15. Number two. Talks about justice, implying that following God's law in dealing with our fellow man, and especially those of the household of faith. Brethren, in kindness, in sincerity, Christianity has no place for destroying the character and the reputation of brethren through deceit, through harshness, through innuendo, through deliberate misrepresentation, and half-truth. We are to strive to be like God, who in everything he does is right, and in all his ways just. Daniel 4:37. Remember that God loves those who are just in treating their fellow man. Psalm 37:28. Man's expected to walk humbly with thy God. Brother Farr, on page 95, shows that each word in this clause has important significance. God, he says, man cannot please God without being conscious of it. And that's the teaching of Hebrews 11:6. Thy God, that God is not an abstract, but he is a personal father. There must be a personal connection between you and your God and I and my God. Like 2 Corinthians 6:16 through 18 says, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The word walk suggests a specific and certain lifestyle, a constant relationship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1:7, and humbly, we must remember, however successful we may be in life, that man and God are not equals. Man must never try to walk ahead of God. It is not within your mind and my mind. It's not within your ways and my ways to direct our steps. But God directs them. And that puts me under God. And it puts you there too. Therefore, we, Brother Farr said, need to submit to his commands. And he said the phrase in its totality comprehends a daily life and worship that's in harmony with divine will. Years ago, before I was a Christian. But while I was in the process of studying, I served and was serving in the United States Marine Corps. I was assigned to a detail to join an honor guard in the burial of a Marine that was killed during the Korean War. The first sergeant called myself and one other man into his office and said, this is your first assignment to deal with an honor guard in their burial and their service. He said, I have one thing to say to you. Suck in your tears. You're dismissed. Well, at the graveside, the preacher finished his comment. The military guard spoke their service. Then they folded the flag and they presented it to the widow, a young mother, a child on each side. Then the gun salute. And then taps. Chilling to this very day almost brings tears to my eyes when I hear taps. And as taps was being played, the woman leaned to her father and said, this is as far as I can go. Thought-provoking? I've thought about this, I think, from that day, and I've thought about it every time I bury a loved one and every time I bury anyone. This is as far as I can go. Did you ever stop and think about it at a graveside? Before that, we live and we die. Before that, we have good times and bad. Before that, we have wealth and poverty. Before that, we have joys and tears. And then we come to the silent city of the dead. And there we leave our loved ones. And often in tears, simply walk away. There has to be more to life than this. Than to suck in your tears. And this is as far as I can go. And now with 50 plus years of being a Christian, enjoying God's grace, enjoying His love, enjoying the guidance and the light of God's Word, enjoying the comfort of the fellowship of brethren of like precious faith, enjoying the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, I know, and you know, that we don't have to suck in our tears, and that there is more than this, and we go farther than the grave. How do I know? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You believe that? Live it. You here this morning? You out of duty as a God's child? You need to make things right with God. You need to come back, get penitent. In prayer, with a commitment to the faithful. And if you're here outside of Christ, would you say the word Christ? You're speaking God's ultimatum, the best God could do for humanity. He gave His Son. That if you're willing to turn in penitence from a heart of faith, a tongue that will confess that sweet and precious name, Jesus, and a willingness to be baptized, He'll forgive you of sin. He'll add you to the church, which is the body of Christ. And He'll anchor your faith with a hope of an eternity that's rich. We sing the song selected, and we encourage your obedience.